Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
We had a wedding here this Friday night, this past. Kristen married Mark Owen, and so now she's Kristen Owen. And it was a beautiful, small ceremony and just really sweet. And we want to congratulate them, and we anticipate a wonderful life that they'll have together. I think that they are beautifully suited for one another, and they, because they have both been reared in the ways of the Lord, they're going to have truly a marriage that's made in heaven, because they know how husbands are to be and wives are to be, and they're very committed to one another. So anyway, we want to congratulate these families in this new marriage. And I want to talk about marriage tonight. Genesis 2 and 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." This was bedrock teaching. "And cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." I looked up some statistics to read to you, because I was really frankly kind of interested in how people in America are feeling about marriage in general. It's not really so much the question of divorce anymore. I mean, that's still a very relevant problem, but it's about people just abandoning the whole concept of marriage now. Studies have time and again concluded that married people live longer and feel more secure. Couples are also known to be healthier than single people, and married individuals are less likely to get, and this is what it says, pneumonia, or to have surgery, or to develop cancer, or have heart attacks. That's very general terms, of course, but that's the point. Clearly, there are still some profound benefits for trying to make marriage work, to the delight of all the hopeless romantics out there. So what does marriage in the U.S. look like these days? A recent study from the Pew Research Center found a number of interesting trends in their most recent look at marriage in America. For one, the study found that after years of declining marriage rates, the percentage of Americans who have never been married has reached an historic high point. The research indicates that about 20% of adults in the U.S., and that's 25 years or older, have never been married, about 20%. Now, that might or might not pique your interest until you realize that in 1960, that number was 10%. So people are increasingly choosing not to get married. Furthermore, when asked, studies show that only 53% of unmarried people say they'd like to eventually marry. And here's a key one. I think this is more indicative of the disposition of the culture. The Pew Research Center notes that there are a number of cultural reasons for the shift away from marriage. As a whole, American society doesn't seem as sold on the idea of marriage as it once was. And in fact, much of the country is conflicted. Listen to this. Much of the country is conflicted about the institution's role in modern day life. Now, you know that politically we're split in this country about 50-50, you know, and so the politicians are trying to get the ones in the middle, some of the undecideds. That's who you're shooting for, because we're about 50-50, conservative to liberal. When Americans were surveyed about whether they thought a society is better off if its people make marriage and children a priority, or whether they didn't think it influenced society very much if people had different priorities, that's kind of interesting. The country was pretty divided. 50% responded that they felt society was just as well off if people chose not to make marriage and children a priority, while 46%, a few less, responded that society would be better off if marriage and kids was a priority. This is existential. This is to the root of who we are, not just as a culture, but even more than that. It's a race of people. The idea that marriage and the having of children would be something that might not be a workable institution anymore in the culture is just rather a shocking thing. Now, what I want you to appreciate is that there's a difference between being married and just living together. It's not that these statistics don't indicate that men and women aren't getting together anymore. It's just that they're getting together and they're not being married. But there's a big difference between that. And some people say, well, what's the diff? You know, a piece of paper, so big deal. Well, actually, it is a big deal. The difference is, of course, commitment. Now, when you go to the scriptures, what you find is that it is about this much how much you feel and about this much about what you do. So you have this concept, this bedrock foundational concept that's laid down in Genesis chapter 2 that I want to show you. And then it's shown two more times. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. And sometimes people talk about the Ten Commandments and they say, now, all the Ten Commandments are still in play except one. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But all the rest of them are still bound on us. That isn't true. We are not bound by any of the Ten Commandments. Not a single one. Now, we're bound by the principles of the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have a bunch of those principles brought over, and it's still applicable, but it's applicable to us because it's in the New Testament, not because it's in the Old Testament. Now, this concept, though, transcends that. I mean, this is something that started back in the garden, and then it continued when Jesus was on the earth, and then it's recited again in the book of Ephesians. So let's walk through this. Here's Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 24. Now, I want to point this out, that in each of the three uses of this concept about marriage, each one's used, same concept, but it's used in different settings to emphasize different things. The first one is used to emphasize the origin of marriage, that God thought this up. He created two genders. He did that on purpose. The intimacy of marriage was something that was created by God. And the Bible says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Wait a minute. I appreciate the fact that this is about Adam and Eve. Who is the mother and father of Adam and Eve? I mean, who are they to leave, to cleave to? I mean, who are they leaving? The answer is that that's not what this is about, is God starting the marriage business. He's getting this thing rolling, and here's the concrete foundation for marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That last clause obviously references the intimacy of marriage and just declares for all time that God has put his approval on that part of the relationship between a man and his wife. All right, here's the beginning place. But now we get to the time of Jesus when he's walking the earth, and now to Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus is going to quote it. Now, the circumstance in this one is the question that Jesus has been asked about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Is it lawful to put away your wife for any cause? And Jesus says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So he's reaching all the way back to Genesis 2 that I just read. And he's saying, you got to get back to the beginning. You've got to get back to the origin of marriage. For this reason, because God created two genders on purpose with design, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. So then they're no longer two, he's emphasizing it, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, what's the point here? He's pulled out the principle and he said, no, wait, here's the answer. Is that God made them one flesh. Don't you remember that? Haven't you been studying your Bible? Don't you remember that? And the point is that divorce and remarriage, I mean, divorce itself always involves sin. There is no such thing as a divorce that doesn't involve sin somewhere. And it may be both people involved in sin. Maybe just one is. And the sin may or may not be adultery. But I'm telling you, there's no such thing as a divorce that is sin-free. It always involves sin because it's the breaking of a vow. And Jesus is emphasizing that here. He says you got to get back to the first part, the first creation principle here. And that is that they're no longer two people, they're one flesh. Now here's the third time that it's used in the New Testament. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 5. Whole different circumstance here. In this passage, beginning about verse 22, Paul is talking about how that marriage between a man and a woman is so similar to the relationship that Jesus has to his church. But Paul teaches some profound things about marriage in this process. And he's going to reach back and pull this foundational principle out. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Wow, let that soak in. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Now watch, this part's in quotes. And you know why. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What's the context here? I want a man to cherish his wife. Why should he do that? Because they're one flesh. Don't you remember? The two people have become one flesh, and they're to cleave to one another. And I want you to love your wife like Christ loved the church. There you are. So, I think it's just very impressive in this day and time in which we live, when people are minimizing the importance of the institution of marriage, that the Bible has this concrete foundational concept to leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, and the two people become one flesh. Now, for the rest of this sermon, what I want to do is to unpack that. Let's just separate those three and talk about them for a few minutes. Leave father and mother. Leave father and mother. Now, would you be impressed, please, with me that this isn't a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the head. You just got to get that. That when Mark and Kristen were pronounced husband and wife Friday night, and it was such a sweet occasion, there was a light switch moment. And I talk about this with couples getting married, is that when you're pronounced husband and wife, that's the moment at which so many things have changed. And it's just immediate and abrupt. When you're pronounced, that's the moment. And you bear responsibilities now to your husband. You bear responsibilities to your wife. But part of it is that your relationship with your parents has forever changed. What was it before? Oh, you know, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And so when you're pronounced husband and wife, this is not about how you feel. It's not about that, because you still love them. I mean, what a ceremony takes 15 minutes. You loved them before it and you love them after it. That's not it. But I'm going to tell you something. Your relationship with your parents has forever changed. Now, parents, this may be harder on us when we give our children to be married than it is on them. That's a new home. That is a sanctified home. It may be that he's my son, but that's not as important anymore. What's important is that he's her wife, he's her husband. And she's his wife. That's more important. And when they use the term home, what I want them to do is not to reference my house, because that's not their home anymore. Home is where that spouse is. And there's a separateness that has to occur right then. Now you say, okay, well, that's fine. No, wait a minute. That's got to be tangible. There's got to be something tangible about how does it change between you? And the answer is that as a father, what I've got to do is to respect the fact that they're separate from me now. I love them, and the truth is I could benefit them in ways, probably financially, for example, that with things that they cannot do, that I might not do. I'm going to hold back to respect the fact that that's a home on its own right now, and it's got to be like that, or I'm not showing them the kind of love that I should. They're going to have to grow together, and it's going to start out in very elementary ways, and I've got to respect the necessity of that. I want to ask you a question. Is it better for a couple newly married to live in a small house that they can afford, or a little apartment, or a house trailer, or whatever they can afford? Is it better for them to live under those circumstances, or is it better for them to live in a very nice place that I, as the father, can furnish to their living in dad's place? I can furnish them a really impressive place, and they're going to, which one's better? You say, well, it's nice to live in a big place. Yeah, that's right. But I'm telling you something. A young man will always have trouble standing on his own feet so long as he's sitting on the shoulders of his dad or his father-in-law. Now, my point is just that we've got to be aware of this. How does it get practical? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 and following, the Bible says that, or about verse 8, it says, now the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. If if there's a circumstance where a young couple is moving in with mom and dad, and I understand there are some emergency situations where that needs to happen, but I can tell you this, you need to get them out as quick as you can. Get them out of there. Why? Well, it's because of this principle, because you love them, see? It's because they need to leave father and mother. If we're living with mom and daddy, I'm the new husband, I'm the young guy, see, and I've married me a wife, but we're living with mom and daddy, I want to ask you a question. Who's the head of that house? Answer? Daddy. It's his house. It's his house. He's the head of that house. What I'm doing, and I may not intend it as the father, what I'm doing is handicapping those kids. I didn't mean to do that, but that's what I'm doing. I'm handicapping them. You say, well, we've got an emergency. Fine, go ahead and do that. But get him out as quick as you can, because he's got to stand on his own two feet. He's got to learn how to be the head of that family. And he won't do it so long as he's under your roof. Now, if there's somebody in this audience tonight and you've got kids living with you, I'm not criticizing you. I just want to emphasize the point that there's got to be something tangible here to this concept that is taught Old and New Testament to leave father and mother. Furthermore, that wife has to learn how to be a helper meet for her husband. Now, in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the King James says that a woman is to be a help meet, two words, for her husband. The word meet in new translations, New King James, for example, will be something like someone compatible or companion or some words like that. But the point is, from the original language, that she is perfectly suited for him. There is no second place to that wife. She is what he needs in his life. She completes him. She is a helper perfectly suited for him. Now, that's not his mama. His mama was his helper, if you please, for all these years. And she helped him and she's graced him and she's done a wonderful job with her husband. But once he's married, let me tell you something. Mama's not his helpmate anymore. She's not. It's that wife. Will you let her do that? You gonna let that girl do that? You'd better. Let her do it. And what that means is that in very real ways, we're gonna step back and let them have their own family and their own sanctified separate home. That young man's got his own little kingdom now. And the only way he's going to really learn how to be everything God wants him to be in that house is to experience it. He's got to work through this. And she's got to work through this. And he's got to be able to love her supremely. Ephesians 5 and 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how much he's going to have to love her. So there's got to be an exclusivity to this. They've got to separate themselves. They've got to be pulled away from mom and daddy in some very tangible ways in order that they can be what God wants them to be. Now, is this foundational? Yeah, it's so bedrock principle that it started in Genesis 2 before you even had a couple that had parents. It was Adam and Eve. And then it was mentioned again in Matthew and then in Ephesians. All right, number one, I want you to leave father and mother. Number two, cleave to your wife. Cleave to your wife. It's very interesting to me. Think about it this way. A marriage ceremony is not a promise that you will feel a particular way in 10 or 15 years, 20 years, 50 years. You're not promising how you will feel. You're promising what you will do. Can you appreciate the distinction there? I don't know how you will feel in 10 years. You say, well, right now I'm just as crazy about her as I can be. I can't wait until we can get married. I want to be her man. Well, that's just great. And that, incidentally, it's that wonderful romantic joy feeling that motivates us to act and we get married. And that's a good thing. That's what God wants. That's a good thing. Are you always going to feel that way? I'm not sure that we should always feel exactly that way. How would you get any work done? You go on with your life like that. That can be rather challenging, I think. But I'm going to tell you, the fact of the matter is, you may not always feel romantic at all toward her, and she may not towards you, but that's not what you promised when you got married. It's not your love that sustains your marriage. It's your marriage that sustains your love. What you're doing when you get married is vowing how you will act. This is what I will do. And that's what, you know, marriage is a contract. You're making a contract. Put your name on it. Have the preacher sign it. Before these witnesses, these two people vowed. Now, you think about the old kind of vows. That's why we did it. That's why we did those vows. And we still do them, you know, in sickness and in health, in adversity and prosperity. You know what that means? When things are good and when things are bad, I'm going to stick with you. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You may come to the time when we may, when things are really hard. But I promised when I put that ring on your hand that I would never leave you. I will never abandon you. What I promised and what I vowed to you is that I will be a Christian husband and I will cling to you. I will be your husband. God help me the best I can be in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and faithfulness to you. That's what we promised to do. Now, part of that is unselfishness, and cleaving necessitates, if you're going to do it well and be happy, it necessitates unselfishness. Have you ever thought about how important unselfishness is to make a marriage happy? If you have an unhappy marriage right now, I'm going to promise you that I know something. And that is that you got selfishness that's elbowed its way into your relationship someplace. It's selfishness. Great marriage happens when two people decide that they will be unselfish and serve one another. I want to make you happy. I want to make you happy. Now, of course, you have that caveat of the husband is the leader and the wife obeys her husband. Of course, that's true. And yet both of them love one another unselfishly. And so here's the husband. Here's the principle. Here's the way this plays out. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. He's been talking about wives and he says, now, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And it's being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers be not hindered. I'm going to dwell with you according to knowledge. Now, that's very interesting to me because I don't just naturally know how a woman thinks. You never did have a man to be married very long and then pop up and say, you know what, I have her completely figured out. That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say something to the opposite of that, right? She does not think like I think. Her emotions are different than my emotions. We're very different, and not just in reference to our anatomy. We're different in the way that we think. That's right. And so what the Bible says is that if you want to honor her, you need to dwell with her according to knowledge. I like to do this little experiment sometimes with couples, and I ask the wives to write on a piece of paper. They don't put their names on it, but ask them to write on a piece of paper, what's the most romantic thing your husband's done for you in the last couple of weeks? And then I read them later to the husbands. And would it surprise you to know that it's almost never the case that you have anything of an intimate nature on those papers? It's not about that. It's about stuff that I can promise you a husband would never think about on his own. Most romantic thing the last couple of weeks my husband did for me, he washed the dishes. I'm telling you, man, never think like that. He will not think like that. He kept the kids and let me sleep in late. He cooked supper. He wrote me a note and sent it to me. He brought me some flowers. Now they ain't those things, but I'm telling you, we're just very different. Now inherent in this idea of cleave to your wife is that lifestyle, that mentality that says, I'm never going to leave you and I'm going to do the best to make this marriage the best I can make it. And that's reciprocal. All right, here we go. So, leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife. And then here's the last one. And the twain will be one flesh. This is a way of thinking that is a permanence to marriage. This is a whole lot different from the idea that says if later we don't get along, we'll just break up. See, what this is, I mean, it's not, you dissolve a marriage. It's not like dissolving a business relationship. When you divorce, it's like cutting off your legs. Because the concept is that two people become one flesh. Now, there's some things that we could do to hurt that. Are you married? And are you, in your mindset, one flesh with your spouse? This is not just about intimacy. If you see it that way, you know, we're a little better than the animals. That's not about, this is about something much deeper, bigger than that. Two people become one person. Now, that takes a lot of work. It takes being together a lot. You can hurt this by making the choice to be apart from your spouse for long periods of time. I know that sometimes that cannot be helped. If you can help it, don't do it. Because I can tell you right now, you do not need to become accustomed to being apart from your spouse. You don't need to be to learn how to be alone and be good with that. You don't want to do that because it damages this concept that was laid down back at the garden. Two people become one flesh. We've got to think like that. So you damage that when you spend a lot of time apart. You damage that if your parents, and I understand the need to care for your parents, but if caring for your parents gets to where it is separating you, the oneness that you and your husband, you wanted you and your wife have, then something needs to change there because you got to maintain this. Pornography will change this. Adultery will change this. It'll pull you apart. The mentality has to be that we are one flesh. This past week I went to see Anita Hughes, and you know she's broken her hip. And what you may not know is they did surgery and they repaired the damage, uphill battle, but you may not know that she had another fall in the hospital after that. And so she's hurting all over. And so anyway, I went and sat down and talked with them for a while. Of course, Tommy was there. And they're getting a little older now. And Tommy said at one point, "We've been married 67 years. 67 years. Can you, how do you grasp that? 67 years. And then I pushed the right buttons to make him tell me the story. And what would happen is that they would finish each other's sentences. You know, he'd leave out a detail. He talked about the Korean War and what really happened. They went to third grade together. That's how long they'd known each other and they'd been friends and he'd made some advances to her about his interest in her. Well, she would have none of it, but he went off to the Pacific, off on a ship during he was, you know, Navy, and she wrote him a letter at some point that said that she reciprocated his affections. And he went immediately to his commanding officer and said, "You got to get me home for a furlough." And so they got him back to California. And then he went all the way across the country to find her. And they went right away. He said, we got to get married. Let's get married. And so they went to the justice of the peace. And he said, no, you got a 30-day waiting period. He said, "I got to go back to the Pacific. We can't wait." And so they crossed over into Georgia, to Rome, Georgia, and they would do it right then. And so lickety-split, they were married. And then he had to go to Korea, so they were apart for that time too. But 67 years. Now, I want you to understand, these are Christians. So they're governed by the principles that I've been talking about tonight. That they are that. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where do you suppose Tommy is while his wife is in this nursing home rehab center? Where do you suppose he is? You know, if you go to the room, she's got this bed there, and then there's this cot there beside her bed, and that's because that's where he sleeps. Nobody told him, he had to ask permission for it. That's where he sleeps. Why? Well, because they're one flesh. That's why. It's because they're both down when one of them's down. And so, look, here's the conclusion of this sermon, is that we're living in some strange times. We never have seen anything like this before. And one facet of this immoral locomotive that's going down the tracks that makes our society and our culture so different from Christianity and in some cases so antagonistic to Christianity. One facet of that is a depreciation of the institution of marriage altogether. And what you and I must do, what you must do, is to appreciate the frankness of the Bible. And I want to say something that I began with, which is this. The Bible doesn't omit the idea of affection and love and the romantic inclinations between men and women. I just want you to know that that's about this big of it. And this big is not how I feel in marriage. It's what I do. how I behave, how I act, the decisions that I make and how I conduct myself, because one of the means by which I'm going to be judged one day is the kind of husband I was, kind of wife I was. Well, it won't surprise you for me to say that the most successful marriage is for a man who is a husband to be a great Christian. Most successful marriage is for a wife to be a great Christian, because they're governed by principles, not just inclinations. They want to do what is right, and they have faith. And really, marriage is a test of our faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And do you have enough faith to say we're going to do it his way? Well, part of that doing his way is that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. Is there somebody here tonight who wants to become a Christian? Now would be a wonderful time. Repent of your sins and confess him and be baptized, and he will add you to his family, which is the church. If you need to be restored, you're already a child of God, but you need to be restored tonight. And let everybody know, I've repented and I want to come back. We'd be so happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.